Acts chapter 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to ask, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came upon them, seized them, brought them to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now we can see what is developing here in this situation with the New Testament church. Go.
Here is the situation with this man in the temple who was gloriously healed of his difficulty. And you remember how when he was healed that our friend Peter was very insistent to preach the gospel and explain to the people that Christianity was not just about changing people's lives socially, but that, as indeed Heather has been showing us and Rosemary has been showing us, it's absolutely vital as Christians not only to do work socially, but to bring the gospel to people as well. Relief work is very important. And Peter preached the gospel after the relief of that man from his difficulties. That's your local news station. As long as it's not Saddam Hussein, we're all right. Then you come to this particular situation where you have a particular social problem rising. Okay, lads, I've got a phone here. Hello, Andrew. Don't worry, lads. I'll just keep talking. All right? You work on it. I've got a loud voice. Oh, no. If it was Anne King, I wouldn't mind. Just give it a minute. Let's get the news anyway, Andrew. Okay? All right, good. If the local radio comes in, we can't help it. One evening I was in this pulpit talking about Abraham. And I said, "Abraham, in my prayer, get thee out of thy country." God said, "Get thee out from thy kindred." And a taxi man broke in and said, "And bring up a fish supper when you're coming." And that's absolutely true. And the fellows in that gallery nearly fell out of the gallery. So we have no fish suppers tonight. The particular needs here in this situation was not a cripple. The particular needs that arose here was the distribution of food amongst widows, amongst the Christians who were deprived of food. And as the Christians distributed food all over the place to other Christians, unfortunately, these ladies were left out. And of course, that's very often what happens when a local Christian church is expanding. When you get huge numbers of people together in a local church, then uncertainty of purpose in that local church can very quickly creep in. And they can forget the original purpose for which they had been drawn together. And of course, they get fuzzy priorities. Whenever crowds begin to grow, sometimes things that were important yesterday are not necessarily important tomorrow. And when a crisis comes up, the previous priority is forgotten, and they begin to concentrate and focus their attention on the immediate situation. And that kind of pattern often confuses growing churches. And as you can see in this particular passage, as thousands of people are now added to the Christian church, then individuals begin to lose their significance. And that's very easy to happen in large crowds because it's easy to get lost in large churches. And when you are one amongst hundreds, it's very easy to say, well, who really cares about me? As churches grow larger, they can sadly become just big religious programs. And in the midst of growth, it is very, very important that we get priorities right, particularly for each individual. Now notice that the scripture says there in verse number 1 of chapter 6 that this murmuring in the Christian church began particularly from Hellenistic Jews. That is, Jews who were converts to Christ from a Greek culture outside of Israel. And of course, they moved to Jerusalem and they were worshiping at the Jerusalem church. Then notice that the native Hebrews in the local church, they're also involved in it. That's Hebrews, people who were Jews who became Christians. And the dispute is between the Hebrews and the Hellenistic Jews about these widows who were getting neglected. And then there comes this powerful strategy of the apostles in verse number 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said. In other words, they called a huge church meeting. And I reckon that this probably was one of the very first church meetings ever to take place in the Christian church. Notice that powerfully in this particular situation, the apostles began now to concentrate upon one great powerful principle. The first thing they did was to delegate responsibility for these widows who were being neglected. And they said, let's have from amongst your group at least 7 men that you will choose who are full of the Spirit and who are men who are full of faith, and they can concentrate on the administration and relief work in the church. But as far as we are concerned, we are not going to give ourselves to the actual relief work. Now I find this a very interesting strategy, particularly for our day and age. Notice the word that is used there in this particular passage. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. In other words, it isn't desirable for you, it's not desirable for us, and it's not even desirable as far as God is concerned. for us to leave the work of expounding Scripture and giving ourselves to prayer in these particular days would not please God. So they delegate the responsibility for the relief work, while they themselves say in verse 4, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." Now, there are a lot of modern theologians who would find problems with that, wouldn't they? Notice that they did not ignore the problem. They didn't ignore the problem, but they sought to resolve it. They delegated the job to capable people. And that brings us to a very vital question. You see, if you go around you in the world in general, I don't know how it would be in Egypt and how it would be in Uganda, how it would be reacted to, but the church's charity is very often that which people reckon the church is all about. But of course, it's quite the reverse, that the Christian church is the only thing, that charity by the Christian church is the only thing the church is about. It's very important that we do not allow people to go away with the impression that charity to the poor and healing for the sick are the main things that Christianity is about. Quite the reverse. The main thing, Peter says, for the Christian church is the preaching of the gospel. And you see that regarding this widow, and you see these widows, and you see it regarding this particular man who had lameness right from the time he was born and before. To be content just to give a guilty world social relief and physical health without preaching the gospel, when the greatest need in the world and the pressing need in the world is that men and women need to be told how to get right with God and receive eternal life, would be a distortion of the true priorities of the Christian church. To have allowed social relief to take over the extension of evangelism would have been a criminal dereliction of duty both to God and man. Now, this final story in this final section of the book of Acts, notice that his marker is at verse number 7. This is the first section of the book of Acts coming to a close in verse 7 of chapter 6. And a whole new thing starts in verse 8, Stephen and Jewish relationships with Christianity and the split between the two. And a whole new issue comes up. But in this particular situation, as we have it in chapter 6, verse 1, down to verse number 7, it's the last story and it is connected with what the theme of this whole section is about. Very important. This is a similar lesson. The major point of the story in chapter 6 is that the apostles were not prepared to give themselves to social relief. Their priority was the exposition of the Word of God and for prayer. And notice how that it says in verse 7, when the apostles gave themselves to the exposition of Scripture and prayer, the church growth was fantastic. Verse 7, the Word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So when the apostles didn't give themselves to helping in the social relief and concentrated on the preaching of the word, it didn't hold up the Christian church. Those who were delegated to work got on with it, and they, the apostles, got on with what they had been called to do. And what happened? What was the result? Emptying of churches, the very opposite. It grew and grew and grew and grew, and eventually, of course, came to us, even here in Belfast. This is a point I want to make and a stand I want to take in this passage. Church growth
And the expounding of God's word is not accidental. Churches growing under Bible exposition isn't just a haphazard thing. Church extension and Bible teaching cannot be divorced in the true sense. Let this record of the beginnings of Christianity judge us now, say here in the West and our modern practices today. Let these few verses judge us. Turn the light of this passage upon where we are today, and what do you find? Well, of course, when we merely offer to the world church aid, and the world doesn't know that there is more to Christianity than church aid, it takes the aid and sees no need to come to Christ for salvation. Notice this passage is not teaching that the churches shouldn't give aid. Of course they should. It is a great priority, whether it's Romania, Uganda, Egypt, Iraq, or wherever. Churches giving aid and working for the poor and the needy and the destitute is vital. No point in preaching the gospel and saying to a person, well, be warmed and filled and clothed if you're not going to do anything to help. But notice that if church aid is the only thing that the world sees, it takes the aid. And it doesn't see any need to come to Christ for salvation. So what happens? No true conversions take place. And the churches dwindle. And if, of course, even within the Christian church itself, in your local church, social activities oust the preaching of the Word of God and prayer, the result will be an emptying of churches. Just as the world will not get converted to Christ if you don't preach the Word, so even within the life of Christian churches, if local Christian churches are not fed compassionately and relevantly with the Word of God, they will empty very quickly. After all, friends, if local churches find the Scriptures an intolerable bore, how then can they expect the world to listen when they preach it? If local churches are not interested in the Scriptures, and young people are not interested in the Word of God, and they say they belong to the Lord, then how can you expect those who don't know the Lord to be interested when you preach the Word? I want to say this evening with all of my heart from this passage that there is just as great a need at the latter end of the 20th century for the exposition of Scripture within the Christian church. John Stott has defined in 25 words what Bible exposition is. He says to expound Scripture is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and His people obey Him. What a lovely exposition of Bible exposition. Now I know you're sitting there and you're saying to me, yes, very Bible teaching's important, along with social relief, but look at the kind of generation we're living in. There are many criticisms of Bible preaching. Contemporary objections to preaching. The prophets of doom, in fact, today, in today's church, are confidently predicting that the day of preaching is over. There is a man sitting here tonight who recently went to a local church in this area to take part in the service, and the minister, after he had finished what he was doing in the service, he said, oh, well, it's a bit late. He said, I've got a sermon here, but it'll do another time. You can all go now, basically. And he didn't preach the word, and he had plenty of time to do it. People say that Bible preaching in local churches is a dying art. Men giving themselves in public to the ministry of the word and the exposition of Scripture, they say it's a dying thing. It's an outmoded form of communication. It's an echo of an abandoned past. Compatible with the modern mood. So the sermon is known in modern parlance, as it is known, no longer enjoys the honor that was once accorded to it. In fact, in some churches, the sermon is reduced to an apologetic 5 minutes, and in others it's been replaced by a dialogue or by a company, if you please. There are men who are now going into the pulpits as men who have lost this battle before they start. Why? Because the ground of conviction has slipped from under their feet. They don't believe that the exposition of Scripture in public to local churches really has any power in our modern day. Let's try to uncover the roots of this contemporary disenchantment with giving ourselves, particularly those who are called to do it, giving themselves. And you get this call to Timothy. Young Timothy says, you give yourself to exhortation, to reading, etc. And of course, that you might both save yourself and those who hear you. What's wrong? Why do we not have great Bible exposition in churches all over Britain? Why, as I travel, is there this incredible step away back from Bible exposition and all sorts of other gimmicks being introduced? Well, the first problem really is the anti-authority mood of the generation that you and I are in. See, the old order is giving place to the new order. All the accepted orders that we had here in Britain are now under threat. Family. I've just come from a huge estate on the edge of Glasgow yesterday, and I've been ministering there for 3 nights, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And those men and women who are working there, we have great times, but they tell me it's like a moral jungle in those huge estates, or schemes, as they call them in Scotland, of the breakdown of family. A school teacher was pouring out to me the problems, even in his school, of moral problems that would bend your mind. Family under threat, school under threat, universities under threat, the very state under threat, church under threat, the Bible under threat, and God seemingly under threat. That's the way it seems to be. All the accepted orders. You see, anything that savors of establishment, of entrenched privilege, or unassailable power is being scrutinized. And not all of it is bad. Some things have been wrong in the past, and young people question them. But you know what a radical is today? A radical is somebody who asks upward and irreverent questions of some establishment which previously regarded itself as immune to criticism. And the average answer is, if somebody stands up in the pulpit with a Bible in their hand and starts to preach it, they say, who does he think he is? Trying to lay down the law for us. People, of course, may not always say that publicly, but they certainly say it silently. Who are we in the church to presume to lay down the law to anybody? And to preach, of course, has come to mean to give advice in an offensive, tedious, and obstructive manner. Oh, he's not going to preach, is he? Why, if you preach, it's tedious and obtrusive and offensive for many, many people. And of course, if you're sermonic, that inflicts on someone a patronizing harangue. You know, this started in fury in the 19th century when Trollope wrote his famous novels, The Barchester Chronicles. And you remember how, if you've seen it on television, he presented a character called the Reverend Obadiah Slope, who maybe looks a bit like me. I don't know, but he tried to make him look just as boring and as miserable and as awful as any public preacher could be. And of course, he identified him as an evangelical. And of course, Trollope, who belonged to the Anglican Church at that time, was really having a go at the evangelical wing. He didn't like it. And in his novels, he presents this horrible man who was preaching the gospel. In fact, Trollope says that the evangelical parson is the preaching parson, rather, he says, is the bore of the age. And you get that in literature. vast majority of plays, the vast majority of novels that present the preacher, oh, he's awful. He's up to all kinds of tricks and all kinds of moral depravity and all kinds of things he's getting into. Preaching and the exposition of Scripture has a very bad press in the anti-authority mood of our generation. Think of Charlie Watts of the Rolling Stones. This is what he said. I'm against any form of organized thought. I'm against organized religion, like the church. I don't see how you can organize 10 million minds to believe one thing. Hey, young people, that's the kind of generation we're in. It's anti-authority. But of course, we're not going to allow ourselves to be stampeded into the modern anti-authority mood, are we? Nor are we going to say, when people criticize the exposition of the word, well, argument weak, shout louder. No, no. God's word teaches that every individual born into this world is morally responsible. We receive commandments and we are free whether or not to obey them. We're not forced or coerced into obedience. We do not teach free license to do what you like, think what you like, go where you like. Because if you deny moral responsibility in young people or older people, you fall into slavery and anarchy. Christians know from Scripture and experience that human fulfillment is impossible without some context of authority. Teenagers rebel against their parents. They shove against the fence their parents puts up, but they're desperately hoping at the same time the fence won't fall. Freedom, unlimited, is an illusion. You try to have a football match, even without Kenny Dalglish. You put all those men out there onto a field and say, kick who you like, thump who you like. No goals, no rules, no nothing. Just get out there and have a ball. What would happen? Even in sport, the federations come down on those who are taking steroids, etc. Freedom unlimited is an illusion. And of course, we believe that it's under Christ's yoke that we find the rest that he promises, not in discarding it. When to preach, a man must know the authority of being under authority. Preacher needs to be sensitive, of course, to people's needs and their problems, that he can anticipate how they're going to react to it and respond to it. Intelligent Bible preaching is necessary. Not just preaching full stop, but preaching that is sensitive and relating the Scriptures to where people are. But don't, in your local church, allow the anti-authority mood of the generation that you are in shove out or oust like a cuckoo the importance of publicly teaching and expounding what God says in His Word. But of course you say, Derek, we face the problem of television. Indeed we do. Not all television is bad. I mean, I think the Wonder Years are fantastic, quite frankly. Kevin's a favourite of mine. You say he's a 12-year-old boy, yes? Well, I do enjoy that programme. And of course, we know very well that there are great public occasions when, like in this war, etc., television can link a nation in time of mourning, in time of victory, etc. We think of what it teaches us in those wonderful programs about nature and the wonders of nature. And of course, we can grasp political, social, and moral issues being debated, and that's good for us, and that's gain for us, and it's educative and so forth. But has the box in the lounge replaced the pulpit in the church? Yes. The tragedy is that television has become the nation's Bible. They don't read the Scriptures anymore, but the box in the corner, of which 98% of our citizens have a television set, and the average viewing time is 16 to 18 hours a week. The average UK citizen will watch television for 8 years solid in their life. And of course, we've got to face it. There are problems here. Big problems. I believe that television actually makes preaching a lot more difficult. I believe that television makes it harder for people to listen attentively and responsively. And it makes it a lot harder for preachers to hold a congregation's attention, let alone secure an appropriate response. Why? Because television makes people physically lazy. And people will perhaps watch a television program at home that lifts the church service, but it makes them lazy to go out to the local church service. And so you have all over the United Kingdom at the moment millions of people who watch the excellent Songs of Praise. Excellent, one of the highest responses to any BBC program. 11 million people or more, fantastic, and a lot of it excellent. But what has happened? All over the nation with our evening services on a Sunday. Well, they're empty, most of them, or a lot of them. There are very few twicers left in the local church. That is, those who go out twice. Are you a twicer or a oncer? Television can all make people physically lazy. Television conditions people that if somebody rings the doorbell, they can want an intrusion. Oh, I'm watching Emmerdale. The phone goes. Can I phone you back? It conditions people. They don't like intrusions. Conversation in homes. People are often reluctant to even answer the door. It makes people physically lazy. Television makes people intellectually uncritical. They come home from work, they are tired, they flop down in front of the television, they want to be entertained, they don't want to participate. They catch a disease called spectatoritis. And that's not a binder, spectatoritis. TV offers more pictures than it does arguments. You take the Nixon Kennedy political fight. And Nixon lost to Kennedy because Kennedy was better on television. And they called in Marshall McLuhan, the great professor of communications from Toronto, for Nixon's next campaign. And he said, images are more powerful than views and issues. Pictures are better than arguments. Marshall McLuhan said to Nixon's campaign headquarters, get the voters to like the guy, and the battle is two-thirds won. You see, this is the kind of age you're in. It makes you intellectually uncritical and physically lazy. Television makes people emotionally insensitive. You would think it would do the opposite with earthquakes, with Iraqi prisoners hanging on to US guns and pleading for their lives at tea time tonight. Who couldn't be but moved? Of course you're moved by famine and poverty and flood and hurricane and the plight of refugees. Yet what happens? If it gets too much and you can't bear it, you switch channels. Or you continue to watch without feeling. Television trains people, unbeknown to themselves, to become skilled in emotional self-defense. And when they even come eventually to listen to the Word of God, and somebody has given themselves to the exposition of Scripture, and it's beginning to get through the barriers and get to their heart and show them their need of Christ and show them their need of God and their need of salvation, and when they become Christians, to feed them and guide them in the Christian life, all that they have, which are television has brought, skilling them in emotional self-defense, also comes in, I find, when people are faced with the Word. It affects people when they are listening to God's Word. For television damages the mechanics of emotional reaction. Gotta be aware of these things. The television makes people psychologically confused. It's all second-hand experience. Even when it's filming a slum, you see the slum, but you can't smell it. When it's got somebody on a hill, you see the person on the hill, but you can't feel the wind. In other words, as Malcolm Muggeridge said, there is a real contrast between the fantasy of the media and the reality of Christ. And he's dead right. I want to say to you tonight, my friend, as you look at this passage, where these men give themselves to the study of Scripture that they might expound it in their day and generation, what are they doing? Well, I'll tell you what they're doing. They should do what you and I should do. They are lashing themselves to the realities. Not all of us will be called to give all of ourselves to the exposition of Scripture. Yet I am amazed at the number of young men who write to me over the years of these Tuesday night meetings who've been called into the Christian ministry because they came here. I had a letter from a young Presbyterian minister just recently, a very moving letter in his ministry. And he was telling me, and I didn't know he was in that ministry, in a local town not far from here. And he said, Derek, he said, I was a chemist and I used to come and I used to sit and listen to those meetings, and those meetings restored my faith in preaching. That it is not irrelevant. I'm preaching the Word of God. I get quite a lot of letters like that are thrilling. Let's lash ourselves to the reality of Christ, as in the old days in a storm, fellows lash themselves to a pole in the storm. Be real. Don't lash yourself to the fantasy of television and get all tied up in the unreality of soap operas and so forth. You've got to watch it. It's very important. Do you move, let me challenge you, do you move from unreal situation to another, one unreal situation to another as in a dream? Because television has introduced you to a world of fantasy from which you never entirely escape. Don't let soap operas get to you. That Mrs. Mangle, if she's still there, Jason Donovan maybe has gone there or whatever to other things, but you know, dysenteries and Dallas's and home and away or away and home or whatever. Don't let the fantasy of those family situations, I'm not saying that all that they are dealing with is that, but don't get into the situation where you are hooked on it week after week and you are watching life instead of living it. There is Heather and there is Rosemary tonight as a living example of what I'm talking about. And God has moved them out of this situation into other situations. And do they come back to us through all that they've been through with big long faces and saying, oh, it wasn't worth it? I tell you, they are two of the happiest women you could possibly meet. Because when you get into the world of really living for the Lord, and not just spending your life in the fantasy of television, then you get to real reality. And of course, TV makes people morally disordered. You see, particularly our children. If you don't watch what your children watch, they'll begin to take it as normal that people have affairs. They'll be under the impression that everybody does it. And nobody really believes in God or in absolutes of truth and goodness. And the little ones and the teenagers, their defenses are lowered and their values are imperceptibly altered. Don't let television take over your children's morality. Let this be that which with compassion and love you teach your little ones and your children. Look at what has happened in our nation as we have moved away from the authority of Scripture in the areas of abortion, in the areas of integrity, in the areas of morality, homosexuality. Why we even have a member of the House of Lords saying this week, it's perfectly okay if your parents are lesbian. It's perfectly alright if you are rather brought up by lesbians, because I was. And Lord Moyne couldn't believe what Lord Ray was saying. And he cut across and he said, surely you are not making a distinction between homosexuality and friendship. He said, no, I'm not, because my parents were both lesbians. Did we ever think that the day would come in our nation when in the highest court of law and authority in our nation, that which the Word of God condemns as an abomination is accepted as a norm? I want to say, we're not going to, by God's grace, accept it as a norm. Or allow our little ones to go down this road. Oh, ministers, preachers, missionaries, Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers, parents, me too. Let's get back to the exposition of Scripture. Because no matter whether you give people social relief, and that's important, or clothes on their back, or cars to ride in, or computers to work, it won't answer the needs of their soul like the Word of God will. Preachers, of course, like me, have got to realize that their audiences are TV conditioned. And when people are accustomed to a swiftly moving image on the screen, and somebody stands up to speak for some length of time, and there's no light relief in it, then of course you can always hear them clicking off when the sermon starts. I don't find that in Tuesdays, but I find it in a lot of places. Look, preachers, a word to you fellows. Look, Sunday school teachers and all who communicate the word, what is dull? What is drab? What is slow? What is monotonous? Is not given place in the Word of God. Nothing can supplant the preaching, but preachers must bring their minds to the Word, because the Word of God is powerful. It doesn't mean to say I don't have to use my mind on it. Because the Lord gives me messages, doesn't mean to say I don't have to seek to be eloquent. With all my heart, I believe the presentation of the Word should be made attractive through variety and color and illustration and humor and fast-flowing movement. Because that's the way the Word of God goes. When you get into it, it's not boring. And of course, you live in an age of doubt. They doubt everything. But preaching isn't a proclamation of a theory or a doubt. What we've got to understand, and I want to say this strongly, even worship in a local church cannot be divorced from the preaching of God's Word. Why? Because preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord that is made known. You can't divorce the two. So we need a recovery. We need a conviction about God. That God has spoken. That God doesn't have a habitat of darkness but light. That's Satan's habitat. God is active. God has spoken through nature, through the nation of Israel, through His Word. We need to have a conviction about it. And a conviction about Scripture. That God still speaks to modern generations through what He has spoken. And it's powerful. You know what Solzhenitsyn said? One word of truth outweighs the whole world. And we've got to get a conviction about the church. What do you think the Church of Christ grows on and feeds on and nurtures on? The Scriptures. God brought the church into being with His Word. Just like He did creation. And He sustains it, directs and sanctifies, reforms and renews it through the same Word. The Word of God is the scepter by which Christ rules the church and the food by which He nourishes it. Is it any wonder that some churches are empty because they never hear it, expound it? Nobody takes time. Nobody seems to have the time to set aside like these men did to give themselves to the ministry of God's Word. John Stott has said, Queen's Chapel, seldom, if ever, can the pew rise higher than the pulpit, because the pew is a reflection of the pulpit. Or, as E.W. Rogers did say, if there's dribble in the pulpit, there's drift in the pew. We need a recovery of powerful, faithful, biblical preaching. And I wonder, do you have it in your church? And if you don't, then I say, plead for it. Pray for it. Work for it. You know, I meet people and they say to me, oh, there's not really all that much interest in these days in Scripture. Friends, I don't want to exaggerate, but I had the BBC with me for 2 hours last week asking me to do something for them and talking about what they wanted me to do, and I'm not drawing attention to myself. And they wanted me to get involved in something for them, which may come up soon. But it's in discussion stage just at the moment. And they were sitting there saying, I don't believe Christianity as such. I'm not a believer, said the person. I'm not a believer. But he said, look at Europe at the moment, in the way it is open, and the biggest subject all over the world is God. He said one of the top jobs on Radio 4 is the religious correspondent, and when it came up recently, two of the BBC's top correspondents applied for it. Looks to the shock of the situation. Amazing, isn't it? He said, and this is what he said, which haunted me. He said, Derek, he said, Europe is open, the biggest subject is God, and the church has missed it. The church has missed it. And here is this dear Stephen. Finds forgiveness through Christ. No longer worshipping in the temple. The veil rent in twain. He's chosen as one of the seven. And because he's so lovely in his character and so full of faith and grace. Lovely, good man. And he starts to witness for the Lord. What happens? Well, the authorities wrangle and dispute and disregard him. And he didn't argue with them. He just answered them gently and calmly. And the Bible says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Hey, fellas and girls, would you like to be like that? All over Belfast and all over the world that God calls you. Filled with wisdom and the spirit. Going out calmly and quietly without being argumentative and sitting and fighting over it. But gently filled with God's grace, go forward to witness for your Lord. And to expound the word, as well as social relief. And preach the gospel and feed the Christians. And what did they do? I do have to say this, that if you do really stand up, you will have problems. People will persecute you. Not all of them, but some of them. And they secretly induced some men to tell lies on Stephen. Imagine paying a man to tell a lie about a young fellow like that. Well, that's what they did with the Lord Jesus. Well, what I want to leave you with is that as they turn upon this young man with physical violence and drag him to the council in verse 15, they looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. What on earth does that mean? Well, it wasn't the mild and gentle look that painters have. I don't think. It wasn't the fierce look of an avenging angel. But what was it? It was a look on that young fellow's face that told of inspiration that he had within his life. It was a clear eye that was brimming with an inner light. That kind of face you and I have in our office, university, farm, school where we work, hospital where we work, home where we live. We've had two lovely testimonies tonight, and I believe it was of the Lord. Just real testimonies by real life people of what the Lord can do. Now I'm saying if we get back to this, and if God calls you to get into relief work, go for it, but don't oust the word and the gospel at the same time. And those of you who are called particularly to preach and expound scripture, don't be panicked by television, anti-authority mood, doubt, and everything that's around you. And I believe that even on your very face, there will be that inspiration, that clear eye, that you know what you're doing and where you're going. And if you want to know how to expound scripture and an example of what it's all about, the sermon that Stephen preached, which cost him his life, one of the most wonderful that was ever preached.
But the principle, before we study it in depth next week, is there. Get the priorities right, and you'll find your churches filling with hungry people. Thanks for listening.